Please open your Bibles to John chapter 16. As we continue our studies in this gospel, our passage today is chapter 16, verses 23 to 27. If you're using the Pew Bibles, you'll find this on page 957. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, John chapter 16, beginning at verse 23. And in that day, Jesus said, you will ask me nothing. Most assuredly, I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. Until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full. These things I have spoken to you in figurative language, but the time is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figurative language, but I will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say that I shall pray the Father for you, for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from God. May God be praised through the reading and hearing of his holy word. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we can picture in our mind the scene as our Lord Jesus was walking across Jerusalem, past the temple, towards the Kidron Valley for that last journey before he was apprehended, and so lovingly speaking to the disciples of old. And now, Lord, we are his disciples, and we know that through your word, it is Jesus who speaks to us. So give us ears to hear, Lord. Would you cause his ministry in our lives through your word today to take place with power? Would you bring us to faith or strengthen our faith, all of which will enable us to know your love in Jesus? We pray in his name, amen. One of the most demanding features of life in the military is the phenomenon known as the change of command. Virtually every year or so, every military unit will receive a new commander. Now, military commanders have more authority than is usual elsewhere in our free society. They need that because of the job they're doing. And as a result, the commander that you have, his ability, personality, his training methods, outlook, all of those things are going to have the greatest impact on everyone under his orders. Now, this is why the change of command is always fraught with such anxiety. You think of ancient Israel as well, when one king would die and there'd be another king, and you're asking the same question: what's the new person going to be like? What's the regime that's coming going to prioritize? Are the things that got us praised now going to cause us to get in trouble? Is the new regime going to be kind and humane, or is it going to be cruel and harsh? You have all of this kind of anxiety. It was true in the kingship of Israel of old. It's true in military units as they face their change of command. Well, here is Jesus drawing now towards the end of his final teaching to the disciples, and the atmosphere is comparable to that of a change of command. For 3 years, Jesus had been their master and teacher, and now here he's speaking of his departure. He was going to the Father, and the care and oversight of the disciples was going to be transferred. Now, it was for that purpose that Jesus came into the world, that through his ministry, particularly his sacrifice for sin, those who trust in him might be brought to the Father. Now, unlike a worldly, military change of command, this transfer is no cause for concern, but only one for joy. You see, not only are Jesus and his heavenly Father perfectly unified in their character and their purpose and even in their methods, but the whole purpose of Jesus' ministry had been directed towards this bringing of his people to the Father. Now, his departure would not mean the end of one regime and the beginning of a strange and different program. No, it was the fulfillment of his ministry in our restoration to the love and care of the Father. Now, interestingly, the lens by which Jesus directs our attention to this, our being brought to the Father, is the lens of prayer. And this passage that, in one respect, is really about Jesus bringing us to the Father, is one in which he gives his final teaching on prayer as well. Now, the whole of the Christian faith, of course, may be understood through prayer. The relationship we enter with God, the basis of our acceptance with the Lord, the purposes of holiness, of blessing, of his glory, of the varied ministries of the respective members of the Trinity, They all are seen and even experienced in prayer. And so as Jesus is preparing to do that great saving work, dying on the cross to reconcile believers to his Father, he addresses this new relationship with God, and he does so through the lens of prayer. Now, it's interesting that Jesus did this here at the end of his ministry. He also directed the disciples to salvation and to God the Father through the lens of prayer at the beginning of his ministry. I'm speaking of the Sermon on the Mount, 3 or so years earlier, where Jesus taught what we have come to know as the Lord's Prayer. And there he made the most radical statement, the earth-shaking statement at the very beginning, teaching his followers to address God, the God of heaven, the Almighty Creator, this way, our Father in heaven. What a groundbreaking, earth-shaking thing that was, that we should call God our Father, Matthew 9, or 6, verse 9. And so here at the end of his ministry, he directs the disciples, look at verse 23, to ask of the Father in my name. Now, the Apostle Paul wrote about our salvation that through the Son we have access in one Spirit to the Father. Ephesians 2:18, a very helpful statement. Through the Son we have access to the Father by the Holy Spirit. Now, that is the pattern that we see in salvation. It's also the pattern that we understand in prayer. Christian prayer is offered to God the Father. But we pray through the mediating ministry of God the Son, Jesus Christ. And we know our prayer is spiritually empowered by the Holy Spirit. Paul said, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us, Romans 8:26. And so prayer, like salvation, is through the Son, by the Spirit, and to the Father. It's very helpful to have this straight in our minds. Well, Jesus lived and died, therefore, so that his people would be forgiven, yes, would be justified, praise the Lord for that, but then that we might be restored in fellowship to God the Father. And that's why Jesus here sees he's on the very brink of the fulfillment of all that he came to do. And what does he say about the future in verse 25? I will tell you plainly about the Father. That's where I'm going with this. I want you to know the Father. I want you to know about the Father. I'm going to teach you about the Father. I'm taking you to the Father. Let me put it this way. The Lord Jesus Christ brings us in relationship with himself. That's good biblical language. We should use the terminology, a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. That is biblical Christianity. But he brings us into that personal relationship so that he might take us to the Father, so that he might reconcile us into the knowledge and love of God the Father. Jesus is our mediator with the Father. He is the go-between who resolves the conflict. And yes, there has been a conflict, has there not? We are alienated from the Heavenly Father, from the God, the Lord of heaven. What has alienated us? It is our sin. And so God sent his Son to do the atoning work on the cross, paying for our sin with his own blood. And in that way, he has made the way for us to return to the Father. God sent his Son Jesus to deliver his people from their sin. Matthew 1:21. Now, this is why the last thing that Jesus did, as John tells us, after concluding this teaching, we've been studying this farewell discourse since chapter 14. We're about to come to the end of it. And then Jesus is going to do one more thing after he does his teaching, before he crosses that Kidron Valley and goes to where he knows the guards are waiting to arrest him. And what he does is he prays. And what does he pray? John 17:4, Father, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. Jesus Christ was born and came in this world with a definite mission given to him by God the Father. And as he prepares to embrace the cross, Jesus speaks of fulfilling that mission. You know, never think that Jesus became on Christmas, that Jesus came into existence, that the Son of God came into existence in the Bethlehem manger. No, the eternal Son of God, God the Son, took up flesh, coming into the world, he says, to accomplish the work you gave me to do. Now, see, this is why Jesus says in verse 26, look at verse 26, he says, I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you. Jesus does not cause the Father to love his disciples. No, it was God's love. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. It was God's love that sent him on the mission for our salvation. And Christ does not cajole an otherwise unwilling deity, a God far away who's indifferent to us, maybe even a little disgusted with us personally. So don't we sometimes in our sin, in our weakness, think that way, even as believers? Well, Jesus likes me, but God, well, you know, what a disappointment I've been. No. Jesus says, God the Father loves you. And don't think that I have come to make the Father love you. It is his love that has sent me to deal with the problem that has reconciled you with the Father. The great passion of God the Father's own heart is that he might be restored as our Father and that we might be brought through Jesus to be his dearly beloved children. Now, during the 3 or so years of his ministry, Jesus had been providing for the disciples. They had been under his leadership. But once reconciled to the Father by his blood, they would be restored to the Father's loving care. Jesus brings his disciples to the Father for his care. Now, what does the Father do? Well, the Father protects his children. A father provides for his children. If you would see a child walking the streets, and sadly we do see this in our society, but the child is wearing tattered clothes, is starving and hungry, there's no care for the child, there's no education. What do we say? We say, now where is that child's father? What's wrong with that father? And so when Jesus says, I'm bringing you to the Father, he's saying the God of heaven is taking the obligation for you that he would provide for you, that his own honor would be bound up in his provision and his protection and his care for you. He becomes our Father and we his children. All that a father possesses is granted to his children. They receive a full inheritance from his riches. You see, this is Jesus' message as he gives this last teaching on prayer. The Father himself loves you, verse 27, because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. Now, that's not saying that we have earned God the Father's love by loving Jesus. The Bible repeatedly, overwhelmingly teaches the opposite. John himself writes in his first epistle, in this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us. And loving us, he sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. We love him because he first loved us. 1 John 4:10-19. So what does Jesus mean? Well, Jesus means this, that you and I can be assured, wonder of wonders, that the God of heaven loves us as a father with all the obligations of a father for his children and all the natural affection and delight of a father for his children. The God of heaven loves us. We can be certain of that if we are united in faith with his Son, Jesus Christ. If we trust and believe in Jesus and love him, we may be certain that God the Father has loved us and does love us and will love us eternally. Matthew Henry summarizes, the disciples of Christ are the beloved of God himself. Christ not only turned away God's wrath from us and brought us into a covenant of peace and reconciliation, but he also brought us into a covenant of fellowship with the Father. Well, if we wonder then what it means to pray to God as our Father, Jesus answers here by means of a single word. It occurs 5 times in this passage, and the word is ask. According to Jesus, prayer is asking of God. Look, for instance, at verse 26. In that day you will ask in my name. Now, Jesus emphasizes here the direct access to the Father in prayer that we enjoy. He says in verse 26, in that day you will ask in my name. I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf. Now, our Lord is not denying his priestly ministry of intercession. Paul tells us, for instance, in Romans 8:34, that Jesus is praying for us in heaven right now, and Jesus bears the emblems, literally, in heaven, of his atoning death. God will never look upon you in Christ and not fail to see you all in company with the wounds that paid for all of your sins. That mediation goes on all the time. Jesus isn't denying it. What he's saying is that you no longer need him to pray for you because you can pray to God yourself. That you in Christ have personal direct access to God the Father in light of his death and resurrection. You may ask of the Father in the same way that the disciples used to ask of Jesus. The Apostle Paul in Romans 8 points out that the new birth implants in us a spiritual instinct of sonship. Let me quote Paul here. He says, "You have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God." Romans 8, 15 to 16. Have you ever had that experience? Something happens unexpectedly. Maybe you get terrible news. Maybe you're shocked. Maybe you're in a car accident. And the first thing you do is you cry out to God as Father. What does that say? Isn't that a strange thing? I was once taking off at a little commuter airport in one of those little planes that makes you very nervous. And I was with another man. We were going to speak at a conference somewhere. And he thought that would be the opportune time to tell me that the last time he taxied on that runway and took off, his plane crashed right over there in those trees. And he told me all the details of their plane, a plane very much like the one we were in, as it toppled through the trees and the wings flew off. And I was not very helped by that story. But he made a point I've not forgotten, because he said, you know, the great thing about it was, as we were hurtling through the trees and I immediately thought I was going to die, and as the impacts are happening, I heard my own voice cry out, Father, save me. And he says, I reflected on that afterwards and I thought, wow, isn't that wonderful? The Holy Spirit has given me the spirit of sonship. I cry out to the Father. Do you know what that is? If you're a Christian, you do. You pray to the Father. And that's not something that you can just do. It's the mark of those who belong to him. It's an instinct. It's a spiritual ministry that the Spirit of God has done on the Father's behalf. It is the mark of those who are spiritually dead, that they do not know how to pray, that they do not think of praying. And they will come to others and they will say, would you pray for me? Let me give you some examples in the Bible. Pharaoh is watching. He's his last meeting with Moses and Aaron after his son has died. And he's telling the Israelites, get out of Egypt. Here, take our riches and go, and would you pray for me? Jeroboam, in 1 Kings 13, when the man of God of Judah confronts him and his hand is withered, after he said, get that guy, and God caused his hand to be withered. And then does he pray to God, Father, forgive me? No, he turns to the man of God and says, would you pray for me? The man does. His hand is healed. Simon the Magus in the book of Acts turns to Peter and says, would you pray for me? This is a mark of the unregenerate. If you have to say to godly people, would you pray for me? Now, does that describe you? Look, if you're not able to pray, to open your heart to God the Father, if you just can't do it, what does this say to you but that you must be reconciled with God? Do not go merely to other people. Sure, it's great to have nothing wrong with saying, would you pray for me? But we are to be able personally to pray. A believer in Jesus Christ, a child of God the Father, has the spirit of sonship and can pray as a son, as a daughter of the Most High and say, Father, save me. The Christians are to follow the practice described by the Apostle Paul, who wrote in Ephesians 3, I bow my knees before the Father. Now, of course, prayer is more than asking. Prayer is not merely a list of requests that we make to God. I think a very helpful approach to prayer is the well-known ACTS acronym. Adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication. It's a good biblical way to pray. We come before the Lord. We ought to praise him. We ought to adore him. You don't just come into God's presence and start asking for things. Although there may be times when we would do that. But normally, we want to praise the Lord. We want to confess our sins. We want to thank God. What a terrible thing if we were never thankful. One of the most helpful things when you find yourself in need is to come before the Lord and remember how many things you have to thank him for. And then we may very freely make supplications of our God. We should be free as a child with his or her father asking of the Father. Now again, Jesus seems to be making a parallel here between the way the disciples had been talking to him, even in this discourse. They'd asked him all kinds of questions. They'd made requests of him. And he says, well, in the future, you're not going to have to come to me. You can go directly to the Father, and you can do that too. In light of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the sending of the Holy Spirit into your heart, you may speak directly with the Father. I think James Boyce is right when he comments that prayer must be lifted out of some mysterious realm of religious rites and practice where only special people can go. Instead, it must be brought down to the common experience of normal Christian men and women. Prayer is essentially a conversation in which we talk to God. Now, it's good for us to have pastors and elders to lead prayer in congregational meetings and to pray with us, and yet every Christian must realize and exercise the privilege of direct personal prayer with God the Father. Well, you may wonder then, well, what kinds of things should I ask for? Well, here we return to the Lord's Prayer, Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, and it gives us a good guide. It's one of the reasons why we do it frequently in our church. The Lord's Prayer is not a format that we have to pray every time, but it's Jesus' teaching on the way, the approach that we ought to have in prayer. Now, what's the first request in the Lord's Prayer? Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. We ought to pray for the glory of God. That's what you're saying. May your name be treated in the holy way it should be treated. May people glorify you. May you be hallowed in the way that you ought. We pray for God's glory. The next is a request for God's work in the world. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And so we should be praying for the work of the gospel in the world, for our witnesses, individuals, for the power of God to go forth in the word and the church, for all the things that we would associate with the work of God in individual Christian lives and through the church here in the world. We pray for the gospel success. After doing that, Jesus urges us to pray for our daily needs. Give us this day our daily bread. Now, it's often commented that that is a prayer not for wants, but for needs. That's true. But when we have needs, we should pray freely to the Father. And we have many. We have material needs. We have a need for money to provide for clothing and food and shelter for our families. We have a need for friendship, don't we? For work. We have all kinds of needs. We need the Spirit's help to help us to understand the Bible and to lead a godly life. Our greatest need, of course, is to be forgiven of our sins. And so Jesus goes on and adds the prayer, forgive us our debts, as we have forgiven our debtors, verse 12 of Matthew 6. Lastly, Jesus would have us pray for God's spiritual protection and his aid in resisting sin. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. I think praying the Lord's Prayer is a very helpful guide. And we should reflect on the kinds of things Jesus speaks of and pray for those things, asking the Father. Now here he wants us to know especially that through his atoning death, we have direct access to God the Father for all of our needs. The story is told of a Union soldier during the Civil War who went to the White House to see the President of the United States. He had great needs. He was in a great crisis. He thought only the President could help him. And so he went to the White House, but there were these secretaries, and they told him the President was a little busy and couldn't stop what he was doing to meet a private soldier. And then there were these guards standing before the doors, and so the man went into an alcove, and he sat on a bench there, and he was weeping. After a little while, a little boy walked down the hallway and came up to him, and he said, "Soldier, why are you weeping?" And the man said, I have a great crisis. I have a problem that only the President of the United States can help me with, but I can't get in to see him. No one will let me into his presence." The little boy took him by the hand and said, "Well, why don't you follow me?" And he walked him right past the secretary's desk, pushed on the doors. The guards did nothing to stop him. He went down the hall, turned the corner, walked into the Oval Office. He walked in, and there was the President of the United States, Abraham Lincoln, sitting at his desk. And he said these words, "My son, what can I do for you?" And his son said, "Daddy, this soldier needs to see you. He has a real problem, and I want you to see him." And Abraham Lincoln dealt with the soldier. Now, here's the value of the story. Don't we often think of ourselves like that soldier? We're just one little person. Surely God's a little busy. How many times people said to me, "You know, God must be busy running the universe and all, and I'm just one little person." But you see, here we have his son who takes us by the hand and leads us into his presence. That's what Jesus is talking about. And he says, "My friends, when I lead you into the presence of God the Father, you will have his attention." In fact, he even goes further. God the Father not only says to Jesus, "My son, what can I do for you?" He says to you in Christ, "My son, my daughter, open your heart. Tell your Father what you need." You have the attention and you have access to God as your Father. Well, in this concluding portion of Jesus' farewell address, he's mainly summarizing teaching on prayer that we've heard in one form already or another, one form or another. There are, however, two new promises here regarding prayer, or we might at least say two new emphases regarding his promises for prayer. Now, the first one addresses the problem of the disciples' lack of understanding. All through this final meeting, they have not been understanding Jesus, and they've been revealing their inability to follow his meaning. They've asked questions that are not always good questions. And there's a reason for this. Jesus had not yet died on the cross. And so the revelation of it was not as clear, and they did not understand it. They didn't have the spiritual ability. The Holy Spirit had not yet been poured out on Pentecost. But Jesus now says, in that day, when the Spirit does come, you will ask of me, you will ask nothing of me, verse 23. Now, here the Greek word for ask is a different one than is used. I said ask is found five times in this passage. One Greek word is used four times, and the other Greek word is used one time. It's the one time in this occasion. It's the word for ask that has the connotation of asking a question for information. In the other cases, Jesus uses the word that more naturally means asking a request for something. But here it's a question being asked for information. And Jesus says, when the Spirit comes, you won't be asking for information the way that you are now. And he means that the Spirit will reveal to them the truth of his cross and his resurrection, of the gospel, and they will no longer be ignorant in that day. Now, this doesn't mean they'd never have any questions again. You and I will often have questions. It's not bad. People say to me, Pastor, can I ask you a theology question? I love to do that, actually. I have my own questions, and we should do this. But nonetheless, Jesus is saying that when it comes to the matters he's been teaching here, his atoning death for sin, his mighty resurrection to save his people, the gospel that will go forth to the nations, his people will understand in that day. I have said these things to you in figures of speech, he said. Now, that's true. You think of the farewell discourse. In the previous passage, he used a metaphor of a woman in labor with a child. You look at the four Gospels. Constantly, Jesus is teaching in metaphors and in parables. Very often, the disciples will say to him afterwards, Jesus, you know, nobody understood you. Could you tell us? And he'll give them a private explanation. And so that was going on. But look at verse 25. He says, but the hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but I will tell you plainly about the Father. Now, undoubtedly, Jesus is referring to that ministry beginning with his resurrection. You know, there was 50 days between the resurrection and the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. And what was Jesus doing prior to his ascension? The Bible tells us he was conducting Bible classes with the apostles. You read the sermons of the book of Acts and you go, wow, those guys became pretty learned in the Bible. Where did they get that? Literally, it's what Jesus taught them. One of the wonders of the book of Acts. When you read the preaching and the teaching of the apostles, and then in the epistles, they were taught it personally by Jesus in that period, that seminary period, as it were, prior to his ascension. Luke says he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, Luke 24:44, and that he focused them on the meaning of the Bible and his death and resurrection and the preaching of the gospel to all nations. Now, what was the result of that? After Jesus had died and been risen from the dead and poured the Spirit out, we have the clear doctrinal preaching that we find both in the book of Acts and also in the New Testament epistles. Now, where's this all going? What's clearly being said here is that Jesus intends his people to understand the Bible's teaching. Jesus intends for you that you will understand biblical doctrine. Never say, I'm just a simple Christian. I don't need to know about the atonement. I don't need to know about the resurrection. I don't really need to know what the gospel is. That's a lie of the devil. God's people are to know the truth and are to seek the truth and to love the truth and grow strong in the truth. God wants you to be a strong Christian boy or girl or man or woman by understanding the doctrines of the Bible. And moreover, when you pray for that understanding through the Word, he will give it to you. That's what he's saying here. And it means that when we study the Bible, we should be praying. I always preach in an attitude of prayer. Praying for the Spirit to come. And as we read the Bible and teach the Bible, we should be praying for Christ to do and for God the Father to do what he promises. Look at verse 25. I will tell you plainly about the Father. Now, maybe you'll find yourself, you're reading the Bible and it'll happen. There's something obscure, you don't understand it, or you may be confused. It certainly is good to see an elder or a pastor. But we should also pray, Lord, help me to understand your word. And here we have a special promise that Jesus will give understanding after he dies, is raised from the dead, and sends the Spirit on the church. Now, the second new promise concerns our experience of joy through a life of prayer. Look at verse 24. Ask and you will receive that your joy may be full. Now, Jesus is not merely saying that when you pray and your prayers are answered, you're going to be happy about that. That is true. It's very a wonderful thing to realize your prayers have been answered, but that is not what he's saying here. He's not saying that having your prayers answered gives you joy. He says that prayer gives you joy. It's a promise of spiritual joy through prayer with the Father. Now, why does prayer give us joy? Well, the reason is, in prayer, God the Father makes himself real to us. And we experience spiritual communion with the Lord our Maker. We were made for this. We were designed to know and fellowship with God in the Spirit. And in prayer, we have this fellowship. And what is the result? The result is joy. You ever notice how many Christians who have suffered will attest to an increase of spiritual joy? Now, why is that? It's because suffering has prompted them to pray and to pray in earnest, really seeking and laying hold of the Lord and seeking and finding and laying hold of God and knowing how real he is gives joy to your spirit. Consider, for instance, a note my wife received last week from a Christian friend who is struggling with cancer and has recently been near the point of death. And she says in this note that someone had asked her very recently if she was disappointed with God, since the Lord, after all, has permitted her to suffer greatly and he may soon allow her to die. Here's what she says. I realize that I could honestly say that I am in no way disappointed in or angry with God. The Lord has truly worked in my heart to reveal more of the deepness of his love and care for me. I have described to some that there's a sense of holy privilege in drawing near to God through suffering, for which I can only say I am truly grateful. After all, what greater joy can there be than to more deeply realize and be aware of God's love and care for your soul? Well, it's not necessary for us to suffer in order to experience a life of increasing joy, joy in the Lord through prayer. In 1 Thessalonians, the Apostle Paul said, rejoice always, and then immediately wrote, pray without ceasing. The two go together, my friends. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing. And John Calvin commented that in saying that our joy will be filled through prayer, Jesus means that nothing will be wanting which could contribute to a perfect abundance of all blessing, to the accomplishment of our desires, to calm satisfaction, provided that we ask from God in Christ's name whatever we need. And yet, sadly, however, I think the Apostle James' lament is perhaps more true when it comes to joy than anywhere else. What did he say? You do not have because you do not ask. James 4, verse 2. Well, the goal of Jesus' teaching in these verses is that the disciples and that we might realize the access to the Father that would result from his death and resurrection. And yet, just as important as that goal is the means by which Christians may ask of the Father. And Jesus here specifies the sole means by which we may come to God the Father. He says it in verses 23, 24, and 27. Three words in the English. He says, in my name. What is the means by which we gain access to the love of the Father and bring our prayers and requests to him? Jesus says, in my name. Verse 23, truly, truly, I say to you, and when Jesus says it, it's an important matter that's going to follow. What does he say? Whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Well, there are three important ways for us to understand prayer in Christ's name. First, it means that we must pray to the Father as those who believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's work that out a little bit. By believing in Jesus as the Lord, what are we doing? We are acclaiming his deity as the covenant God of his people. Now, you may know that when you're reading the Old Testament in your English Bible and you see all small caps, the word Lord, with small capital letters, behind that is the Hebrew name Yahweh or Jehovah. And the Jewish people, thinking that it was wrong to use the name God gave them to use, they transliterated it in their Hebrew text, and they used the word for Lord, where God gave his covenant name, and that comes over into our English Bibles as Lord. And in the New Testament, where you read about the Lord Jesus Christ, the apostles are deliberately linking that with the name Yahweh or Jehovah from the Old Testament. Literally, it's Yahweh Jesus Christ, the covenant God of his people of old, the mighty sovereign is Jesus Christ. Now this, by the way, is why the early Christians were willing to die rather than bend the knee to a statue of Caesar and say the word Kaiser Kurios. Caesar is Lord. Why? Because Caesar is not Lord. Now, Caesar is due respect as the emperor, but he is not God. He is not the sovereign Lord of God's people. That praise belongs only to Christ alone. He is the Lord. He is the sovereign covenant God of his people. But then we have the name Jesus. You may wonder, I wonder what Jesus means. Well, it's a Hebrew name. That means a combination of the words Yahweh and saves. The Lord is salvation. Jehovah saves. Yahweh saves is the name given to the child who was born in the virgin womb of Mary. And the angel came to Joseph, his father, and said, "You will give him the name Jesus. Yahweh saves, for he will save his people from their sins." Matthew 1:21. We believe that when we believe in the name of Jesus. Lastly, Christ is really a title more than a name. It's an office that Jesus occupies. The Greek word Christos is the Greek translation of the Hebrew word Mashiach. It comes from the verb mashak, which means to anoint. The Christ is the Messiah, the anointed one. Now, the anointed offices of the Old Testament were the prophets, priests, and king. And we believe in Jesus as the Christ. We are saying that this is the Redeemer who reveals God to his people as the true prophet. This is the priest through whose blood, as he presents it to the Father, we are reconciled through from our sins. This is the King who reigns over us as God's sovereign. Now, here's what we find. In the name of Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ is the minimum truth we must believe if we're going to be Christians. And therefore, to say that we must pray to the Father as Jesus does in his name is the same as to say that only true believing Christians have access to God in prayer. Now, that is Jesus' teaching. And Boyce writes, "It is a family privilege. God does not promise to hear the prayer of anyone who comes to him in any way but through faith in the person and work of his unique and beloved Son." That's the teaching of the Bible. Jesus says, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father apart from me. Only people who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ may approach God in prayer and be received." Now, secondly, to pray in Christ's name is to approach God on the basis of his redeeming work. When we say, "I'm praying in the name of Jesus," we're saying, "I'm not coming on my own merits, Lord. I'm not coming before you in my own righteousness and because of my work. I'm coming in the name of him who died and was risen for me. I'm coming in his righteousness through his atoning blood, the way that he opened for me." That's what we mean when we pray in the name of Jesus. It's an important thing to say, but it's not just a catchphrase. When we say, "Lord, I am praying in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ," we are saying we are coming through his blood shed for me that I might be reconciled and brought into your presence. Reuben Torrey compares praying in our own name with going to a bank where we do not have an account and presenting a check and asking for money. Try it someday. Actually, don't. But imagine trying it. Going to some random bank and walking in and saying, "I'd like to withdraw some money." What are they going to do? Well, they'll probably press a little button under the counter. And imagine going to heaven, and they probably should press a button. We don't have someone who has a right to draw from the bank of heaven. We have a miscreant who needs to be handed over to God's justice. That's the reality we find in the Bible. But what if someone comes to us who has a vast treasure in that bank, and he grants to us the legal right to show up at that bank and to withdraw funds in his name? And then when we show, we present our checks, they will be honored. The Torrey concludes, "So it is when I go to God in prayer. I have nothing deposited in heaven. And if I go in my own name, I'll get absolutely nothing. But Jesus Christ has unlimited credit in heaven. And he has granted to me the privilege of going to the bank with his name on my checks. And when I thus go, my prayers will be honored to any extent." You know, in recent years, I'm sure you know this, people have taken offense at the Christian insistence in praying in Jesus' name, particularly when we're praying at public ceremonies, that kind of thing. And they will say, no, no, you must omit, you can pray so long as you omit references to Jesus Christ. Now, what are we to do? How are we to respond to that insistence? You see, the idea is that we must acknowledge a multitude of perspectives on God and approaches to God in prayer. But my friends, we cannot do that and remain faithful to our Lord Jesus Christ. Gordon Keddie puts it this way. Not to pray in Jesus' name explicitly and unambiguously is to conceal the necessity of his atoning death and faith in him as the sole ground of approach to God. It is to suggest by silence that there are other ways to God and that God will accept that prayer of those who do not know Christ as their Savior. Christless prayer is godless prayer. However pious it may sound, the gospel truth is that no one may come to the Father except through the Son, and God's people must unambiguously profess that before the world. Well, thirdly, to pray in Christ's name is to pray in a way that our requests are in line with the character and will of our Lord Jesus Christ. We are not praying in Christ's name if our prayers would be an offense to him. Now, they must reflect his character and his objectives. Now, you say, well, how am I supposed to know the kinds of things that Jesus wants me to pray for? Well, the answer is you're to study your Bible. This is one of the reasons for us to more and more incorporate the Word and, in fact, have our minds and our hearts shaped by the teaching of God's Word is so that we'll be more effective in prayer. Because when you and I know what is the will of the Lord, that's what Paul says, be transformed by the renewing of your mind that you may know what is the will of God. And by our increasing knowledge of God's Word, of Christ's Word in the Bible, our prayers will grow in fervor and effectiveness, being more and more in line with Christ's name. Well, if one thing is made clear by Jesus' teaching on the Christian's relationship to the Father and our access to God as believers in prayer, that is the necessity that we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and trust him for our salvation. And you see, for this reason, surely the first and greatest and most important of all prayer requests, and one that is certain to be answered with great joy by God in heaven, is the prayer that God would forgive us our sins through the blood of Christ. The prayer that through Jesus we might be accepted by God. The prayer that confesses our sin, that looks to the Savior Jesus, owns him through true and sincere faith, and asks God for the salvation of our souls. Jesus came to reconcile sinners through his atoning blood, to grant forgiveness, to justify, to grant adoption into God's dearly beloved family. And yet, my friends, it is only those who do that, only those who confess their sins, only those who embrace Jesus as God's Son and the Savior and the Christ with true and sincere faith who receive these blessings. I want to ask you, have you done that? This is the question of questions. Have you acknowledged and embraced in saving faith the Jesus of the Bible, the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you come to God the Father in his name and asked him to save you? Well, look at verse 27. Jesus said, "The Father loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God." And that necessarily implies that if you receive Jesus as Lord and Savior in Christ, if you refuse him as that, if you say, "I will not bow the knee to him, I do not trust him, I do not need him, I do not look to him as the Christ," well, then you must necessarily remain outside of God's loving care. In fact, you must remain under God's wrath and condemnation. Why would you do that? Why would you refuse the Lord Jesus Christ when in his name you might be cleansed of your sins? What will you do with your sins? We need to ask that to people. But what are you going to do about your sins? I ask you, what will you do when you stand before heaven in your sins? Why would you not believe on the Lord Jesus to be cleansed, to be washed, to be justified through his saving work, to become a child of God, to be renewed with peace and joy, standing in God's glorious presence, an heir of eternity, as his own dearly beloved child? Believe in the Lord Jesus, and it will all be yours. Let's pray together. Well, Father, we pray indeed that you would send forth your mighty Spirit, that each of us, according to our need, would have this teaching of our Lord brought home to our hearts. Lord, some of us need confidence to pray. Lord, I know that some of us here really don't believe that you delight in us, and their hearts are therefore turned away from you. Father, would you take your word and bring home to your children your sweet love for everyone, so that we would delight to draw near to you and to know in Christ that we have access to you and that you care for us and you will protect us. But Father, I pray as well for those who have not had the right to know that, that they would be given by you the grace to see the truth, and that you would take your word and you would pierce the heart, and that you would draw the sinner to yourself for saving grace, and that those who have been alienated from you in sin would be justified in Christ, and even now, through faith in him, become your children. We pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's respond to God's word, singing together hymn 600.